We're at Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, and we have worked our way into verse 2, and I want us to go back to verse 2 and do a little bit of development of verse 2 so that we can be prepared for verse 3. In your outline, we've broken these 20 verses of chapter 12 into four categories. The first category was to present our bodies. We dealt with that. And we are moving from the presentation of our bodies into the next set of imperatives given to us in verse 2. An imperative, if you don't know, is a command from the master. Whenever the master tells us to do something, that's an imperative. And the next set of imperatives are given to us in verse 2 after that he has told us to continue presenting our bodies. In other words, the way Romans 12:1 opens up is that it is an assumption that the people that are listening to him are worshipers of God, they serve God, they honor God, and they are such as presenting their whole lives to God. That is the verb form there. And he says, continue to do that, which is your reasonable or logical or Bible-based service. And then he opens up verse 2 this way, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You guys see that? And I think I called your attention to that last week as we were dealing with that imperative. It's important for you to know that it's spoken in what is called the passive verb form, the passive verb form, which means it's not something that you actively do, but it's something that's done to you. When it says, be not, what he is not saying is conform yourselves. That's radically different. That would have been in what is called the active verb form. An active verb form or an active imperative is when God tells you to actually do something. But when he talks in the passive, he's saying, see to it that this is your experience. I was talking to our ladies about, I think our prayer group, about the whole concept of the Beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew. You guys have heard the Beatitudes. It's in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it says, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that are persecuted. Blessed are they that are of a pure heart. Blessed are they that are this, that, and the other thing. And if you are not careful, what you will think is that Jesus is encouraging or advocating that you do something in order to be blessed. That's not what he's saying. The Beatitudes are just that. Beatitudes, not do attitudes. And it's critical to understand that that whole foundation actually needs to be more fully developed, because what it's saying is, if these are the things that are taking place in your life, then you are blessed. So for the listener or the auditor, the objective with passive imperatives is simply to examine yourself whether or not these things are so. And that's what's going on here too. I'm looking forward to preaching out of the Beatitudes in a couple of months from now to see if we can explain that better. But what the Lord was saying in that whole series of messages from Matthew 5 all the way through Matthew chapter 8 is that the nature and character of the kingdom of God would be this way. And men and women now have the opportunity, by virtue of his exposition of those things, to examine themselves to see whether they are such as are blessed, according to what Jesus said. So here is the same thing, too. We're going to develop the concepts here a little bit more in a much more technical way. The idea of being not conformed. Now, you'll notice the proposition in your outline. After present your bodies, here's the proposition. Prepare your minds. You guys see that? Prepare your minds. The Apostle Paul knows exactly what he's talking about, because what he's saying over in verse 2 happens to be the arena of the warfare. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Right. And so in the first passive imperative, he says, be not conformed. And we talked about that last week. That term conformed is the Greek verb schema. Schema. From which we get the term to scheme. You guys know that, right? To scheme. It actually has a suffix, sus schema tidzai, and actually the stem here is the verb form. Do not be put into the world's mold. That's another very loose translation. Do not be put into the world's mold. I'm going to take you to a couple of passages so that we can kind of get an idea of what that means so that you'll have a clearer understanding, because Paul knows what he's getting at as he talks about it. But I don't think we would if we didn't carefully examine how the concept is used. But I'll say it again. He says, do not be conformed to this world. And last week I said this world is not the Greek term cosmos. The Greek term cosmos has to do with the physical universe, the arrangements of the galaxies, the arrangements of our solar system, and the things that are in our physical, biological world. That's cosmos. But he's using the Greek word aeon. Do not be conformed to this world's system. Do not be pressed into the mold of this world's system. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1. I want you to see what I'm talking about. Verse 4. I'm going to develop this as we work through so that we can get now a little bit of a clearer understanding of what the apostle's objective is as he uses this phraseology that you've heard a lot. You've heard it a lot. And I'm not so necessarily sure that we are real clear on what he means and what he's warning about. But in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about the effects or the efficacy of the gospel when it comes into the life of the believer. You know, when God saves you, something happens. Do you believe that? When God actually saves you, something happens. And it's very important for you and I to examine ourselves whether or not that salvation experience is something that we ourselves are aware of and are under the influence of. And there are many passages that underscore what we call the efficacy or the power of the gospel. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, his initial gauntlet being cast down before the Romans, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then he says, because the gospel is the dunamis, the power of God unto everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile, because therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so Paul said the gospel does something for you when it comes in power. And the last thing you and I want to do is hear the gospel and not hear it in power. So here's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 as well. He opens up, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and then you'll see it in verse 4. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. Do you see it? Now this next clause, that, is what we call a purpose clause. In order that. There is a purpose for which he gave himself, first and foremost, for our sins, in order that he might what? One of the categories or the offices that we have been looking at in our theological class, along with several other offices, is the office of deliverer. Is God a deliverer? Is Christ a deliverer? And this is what he says will happen when the gospel comes in power. He gave himself for our sins in order that he might deliver us from this present evil age. It's the same Greek word. See the word world? It's age. Now, God's physical universe, his biological universe, is not evil in itself. It's corrupt because of sin, but it's not evil. The physical world is not evil. The universe is not evil. What's evil is the way humanity operates in this world under the influence of demonic powers that are contrary to the glory and sovereignty and purpose of God. Does that make some sense? That's what he means by evil. And so the believer has to understand that though he lives in his father's world, also in his father's world are aliens, are enemies of God's glory that oppose God and oppose God's people. So God's people have to understand that there is yet something to be delivered from. And this is what he's saying, to deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and of our Father. So this is the idea of the age. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, because in 1 Peter chapter 1, there will be a passage given to us there that will help us understand what he means by not being conformed. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about this in verse 14. I want to start at verse 12. Let me see here. I'll start at verse 10 and go through verse 14. I want you to see this, because this is actually getting into the issue of making sure that we don't get brought into the mold or the scheme of this world system. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, verse 10, and diligently sought, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. What this means is the prophets always spoke in the Old Testament by the Spirit of Christ. They spoke by the Spirit of Christ about Christ. And here are the two subject matters that they explored and they prophesied: his sufferings and his glory. That's what the text says. Notice what he says. Of which salvation the prophets have what? Inquired. Then they searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. How did the Spirit of Christ in the prophets in the Old Testament testify of the sufferings of Christ? Give me one example. How about the Lamb? How about the Ark? We talked about that last week, right? Noah built the ark. It was overwhelmed with the flood. That flood beat upon that ark, right? In the Old Testament, there were many symbols and analogies of the sufferings of Christ typified in the sacrifices. The temple gave sacrifices or ordained sacrifices morning and evening. Every sacrifice that was offered pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. Whenever the saints in the Old Testament suffered, it pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. When Cain killed his brother Abel, Abel pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. Whenever the prophets who were persecuted pointed to the sufferings of Christ. Now am I stirring up your mind? See, you got to know how to read the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. If Jesus says, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book is written to me, you got to know how to go back there and see him coming, because it's the spirit of prophecy testifying to the person and work of Christ in the Old Testament. And this is what Peter is saying they did. They spoke about his suffering and they spoke about his glory. How did they speak about his glory? Every time somebody was delivered, it represented the glory of Christ. Every time somebody was raised from the dead, it represented the glory of Christ. Job spoke to the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ. Am I making some sense? When David was persecuted upon the mountains by King Saul, it spoke of Christ's sufferings. And yet when David took the throne, it spoke of Christ's exaltation. See what I'm getting at? So the Old Testament gave us emblems and shadows and representations of the sufferings and the glory of our Savior. And this is what the prophets are declaring. And notice what it goes on to say. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels can look physically with their eyes upon this scheme of redemption, but they have no way of entering into, in an emotional, in a psychological, or in an experiential sense, as to what God has done in that he has saved sinners by taking on a human nature and becoming part of the human race in that sense. This is totally outside of the scope of angels to comprehend. That's why David said in the psalmist to echo the angels, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him?" You made him a little lower than the angels, yet you crowned him with honor and glory. You made him to be the head over everything. This is what blows the angels' minds. They just figure when you think about God and all of his glory, and you think about little peon man and all of his foolishness, why would God even waste his time? Ah, but that's the mystery. We learned that's God's nature. God's name is salvation. God's name is gracious. God's name is merciful. He's got to save somebody, doesn't he? It's part of who he is. So now listen, after having said that, here is the exhortation that I want you and I to consider. Wherefore, now when you read wherefores in the Bible, we call those purpose clauses. In order that is what we call, I'm sorry, wherefore is what is called conclusions or conclusive clauses. In order that's our purpose clauses. That is the in order that explains what has gone before. Wherefores are drawing conclusions. They're saying to you, wherefore, as a result, gird up the loins of your mind. Do you see that? Here's our conclusion. After having heard what the prophet said, gird up the loins of your mind. The idea of girding up means to strengthen. The idea of girding up is the analogy is the girdle put around the loins to help gird up or reinforce the midsection. This was a term used for the military man or for the soldier. When he went into battle, he put on a girdle. Some of you ladies know what that's like. You used to. Y'all don't wear them anymore, but you used to. You put those things on and, you know, all the blood rushed to your head. You can't breathe. You know what I'm talking about, right? I remember years ago watching those black and white films, and they used to have this lady. I guess she was in the circus. You could tighten it so tight. I guess her waist was about, what, 12 inches, 16 inches around? I said, man, I bet all the blood is just at the top of her head. The girdle has to do with strengthening the mind. We're getting ready to get into that. Because this here, if you look at your outline, this is where the battle is. Prepare your minds. This is where we lose the battle. So, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be what? That's hard in these days. Now watch this, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's giving you a duration, then he's also giving you an assignment. He's saying, gird up the loins of your mind and hope to the end. Hope is a characteristic of faith. Faith and hope are two sides of the same coin, but they are not synonymous. Faith and hope are two sides of the same coin, but they are not synonymous. Now, when we define faith in its biblical terminology, Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of what? Things hoped for. The evidence of things what? However, faith fundamentally is trusting in what God has done. Hope is looking for what God will do. Hope looks forward. Faith looks backwards. So when we say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not saying believe on the Lord to come. We're saying believe on the Lord Jesus who came and died and rose again on the third day. Believing is the verb form of faith, which is the noun form. They are two sides of the same coin. They are synonymous. When you call a person a believer, he's an individual who has faith. When you say, I have faith, that means you believe. You guys understand that? But what we believe is what God has done. And what we hope in is what we do not yet see. That's Romans chapter 8. For hope is not seen. For if hope was seen, why do we yet hope for it? Am I making some sense? So now what Peter is saying is, see to it that you keep a proper perspective on the reason for which God saved you so that you don't find yourself stop living by hope. See to it that you maintain a proper perspective and maintain a biblical view as to why God saved you so that you don't find yourself having stopped living by hope. Peter also says in 1 Peter chapter 1 around verse 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, when God saved us, he saved us and planted in our heart a hope for glory, which means the believer lives forward thinking, upward thinking, future thinking. He does not live downward thinking, present thinking, nowward thinking. Am I making some sense? And you can get yourself off the track of glory and of future and of hoping by getting caught up in this world system, by being trapped by the conforming principles of this schematic thing that the scripture says, be careful of this world system, this evil world system. This evil world system will trap your mind, and it will cause you to think carnal thoughts and worldly ideas, and you will plant your stakes in this life, and you will essentially live as if you have no hope for glory whatsoever. Am I telling the truth? So here's what he says. I want you to watch it now. We're making our way there. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because he's coming. Jesus is the personification of grace. Jesus is the personification of grace. He's the personification of everything about our salvation. Whenever you talk about your salvation in any respect, in any aspect of it, in any doctrine of your salvation, you can sum it up in these two words, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our salvation personified. You guys got that? So when we talk about hope, Christ is our hope. When we talk about grace, Christ is our grace. When we talk about salvation, Christ is our salvation. When we talk about redemption, Christ is my redemption. When we talk about sanctification, Christ is my sanctification. Am I making some sense? The word Jesus Christ encompasses it all. Salvation is a person. And a relationship to that person is your hope for glory. Got it? And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now watch how this goes. As obedient children, mark that down. You need to circle that. As obedient, because he's not talking to the unbelieving. He's not talking to the folks that are outside of the body of Christ. He's not talking to the folks that's not in the true church. See, I told you the exhortation of the book of Romans and primarily the scriptures. Let me say this as a rule. Primarily the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, is written to the church. The exhortation and the encouragement and the promises and the imperatives and the commands and the warnings are given to the church. Very little of what's said in the epistles is given directly to the unbeliever. There can be, on some occasions, application given to the unbeliever to let them know they're on the outside. They might very well be window shopping, but they haven't bought the goods yet. And so long as they haven't bought the goods, much of what's said doesn't have anything to do with them. This has to do with the people of God. This will help you understand concepts like Christ died for our sins. Because again, we're talking as if Christ died for everybody's sin in the whole world, absolutely every single individual, and there's no Bible basis for that. So when you hear the phrase Christ died for our sins, it's as if I were the Apostle Paul and I was speaking to us. I'm not talking to the world. I'm talking to the church. Am I making some sense? And you who are true believers can say subjectively and experimentally, yes, Christ died for my sin. Now, there are many people out in the world for whom Christ did die. But until they come to know him, they can't say that. Am I making some sense? They can't say Christ died for their sins. And so when you hear those passages, read them in their context. This is the encouragement to the church. Christ died for his sheep. He died for his bride. He died for his body. Do you understand what I'm saying? Christ died for sinners who own their sin. There ain't many folk you can find that's owning their sin today. That's why he didn't die for. He didn't die for the righteous. You know there's some folk Christ didn't die for, right? He even said that. I didn't come for the righteous. You meet somebody that's righteous in themselves, Christ didn't die for them. See what I'm getting at? So you got to be very careful about that terminology and read it in its context. So it is here, the Apostle Paul says, as obedient children. Now watch this. The term obedient children can be understood this way, as children who listen to God. Got it? The first principle of obedience is what? Hearing. The first principle of obedience is hearing. The first principle of obedience is hearing. This here is a paternal relationship. Parents, you know, when your children get out of line, you say, boy, didn't you hear me? Isn't that right? Girl, didn't you hear what I told you? And they'll look at you like, well, they didn't hear. They didn't hear. I know what I'm talking about. Faith comes by what? And hearing by what? And only God's children are listening to God. My sheep hear my voice. See what I'm getting at? Now, as obedient children, watch this next participle. Not fashioning yourselves. Do you see that phrase? That's the same word conform here. Not fashioning yourselves. Not fashioning yourselves. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Am I helping you now? Now, this is in what is called the active verb form. So it's active, but it's the same Greek word, schematizo. But he's saying here, do not fashion yourself according to your former what? Lust. Now, let's work with that for a moment, because this is the same thing that Paul is dealing with. When mankind fell into sin, terminated by death, he ruined his relationship with God in that first and pristine sense, and God sent him out of the garden, right? And God said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely what? So you and I are in a spiral downward. Death has seized our bodies. Death has seized our minds. We are physically dying. Is that true? From the moment we are conceived, we are dying. Everything in biology tells us this. That's what God said would happen when we sin. Now, I want to talk about this for a moment, because I want you to understand what Peter is dealing with and what Paul is in an elliptical way. He didn't state it, but here's the battle that you and I are fighting. You and I are fighting the same battle that our first parents engaged in and lost, for which the whole world now is dominated. Our first parents were tempted by the instigator called the devil. He was at that time symbolized by a serpent. You guys know that. Genesis 3. The devil came along and he instigated Eve's curiosity toward the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Isn't that right? What he inspired in her, which in turn was inspired in her husband, which was passed down to the whole human race, was lust. You guys got it? Lust. What he instigated in her was lust. I want you to get it now. This is why he's saying, Peter is saying, don't fashion yourselves according to your former lusts. Now, you guys remember what 1 John chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says, don't you? All right, you better go there. All right. 1 John. Keep your hand at Peter. I'll come back there. I want you to see it in 1 John. I'm in 1 John chapter 2. And I want us to recognize what's being said. Actually, it's going to start at verse 15 and go through verse 17. 1 John chapter 2, 15. If we're there, let me know. All right. Verse 15. Listen to what John says. Love not the world. Got it? Neither the things that are in the world. That means love not the world system. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, here's what we call an axiomatic statement. Be sure of this. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. The two are mutually exclusive. Got it? The two are mutually exclusive. Very important that you see that. One of the things that's going on in the Christian church today, and I guess it's been going on since the beginning of time. In fact, I know it's been going on since the beginning of time in the first century, is this. Here's the issue. Can I have God and this world too? Isn't that true? And this is the struggle that you'll find in many professing Christians. Can't I have God in this world too? American Christianity loves to try to fit this world into the gospel and tell the Christian they can live in the lap of carnal luxury and still have the approval of the true and the living God. But the text tells us this is not so. What the text tells us here is a love for this world system is mutually exclusive to a love for the Father. In other words, if God should have planted his love in your heart, there will be, from that moment on, an enmity between your love for God and your fallen sinful nature's love for this world. Am I making some sense? When God saves you, immediately, he creates in you a holy conflict. That's Romans 7. Which won't allow you to easily and naturally continue in that same course of lusting. Because that's what we are as long as we're outside of Christ. We're lusting. Now listen to what he says. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world is the lust. Got it? All that's in the world is the lust. I want to emphasize that word because the idea is this. What happened at the fall was man was left with an insatiable vacuum. What happened at the fall was the human race was left with an insatiable vacuum. What happened at the fall was that the human race was left with an insatiable vacuum. That vacuum is a need. So we come out of the womb needing, longing for, desiring, hungering for something that would have never happened if sin didn't enter into our world. At the fall, what happened was mankind was put into a vacuum psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, biologically. So we come out of the womb with a lust for satisfaction. Isn't that true? And our whole human experience is circumscribed around this discontentedness with who we are and what we have. So we're driven to pursue some means of self-satisfaction. This is what has opened the door up for a myriad of morbid human expressions. Morbid human expression. That is, you don't even think about it. You're just simply led by your lust. And so, as we have become harder and harder and more brazen in our culture, feelings become dominant as a basic mode of operation in our life. If it feels good, do it. In fact, feelings become equal to truth in our culture today. I'm going to help you a little bit. And this is really quite interesting, too, because I've been fighting this battle and watching it for the last 30 years, and it's escalating, and it'll get to a point in the apostasy. We call it the apostasy, the departure from the true and the living God. The further away you get from God, the more violent you are about satisfying your lust, and the more hostile you are against those who tell you your lust is a danger. But what human beings do who don't know the true and the living God and have not entered into the satisfying nature of grace is they actually function out of their lust. And here's the danger. You begin to equate your essence with your lust. You begin to view yourself, your ontology, your nature, according to your lust. And in fact, the term nature has been morbidly twisted to identify with this is just the way I am. This is the way I do it. Isn't that right? That's because your lust, your passion, that thing which you are trying to fill up, runs so close to the core of your being that you can't hardly make the distinction between your mere sinful nature and its craving to be satisfied and the essence of who you are as God's creature made in his image. The proximity between who you are, having been created in the image of God, and the sin nature. We'll talk about that in our theology class when we get to hermetology. Hermetology is the doctrine of sin, and anthropology, and the connection between who we are as having been created in God's image and therefore designed to have our satisfaction only met in God. But because our sin nature is such a major proponent of our existence, we find ourselves yielding to it and basically owning it as our nature, when in fact all it is a principle that is affecting our volition and affecting our thinking, of which we have to battle. And when God gives you grace through regeneration, I'll talk about that when we get to be transformed, he allows you to step outside of that matrix where you are so engulfed in your lust. Now you can see your lust for what it is, and you can go to war against it. You see what I'm saying? But until then, you are so connected to your lust that it's impossible for you to distinguish or discern between who you are and what it is. This is what's so important about gospel preaching, because only gospel preaching brings to light immortality and life. Only the gospel brings clarity to these mysteries of the scripture. I talked to us before about the several mysteries that are in the Bible, the mystery of the kingdom of God, the mystery of godliness. There is also what is called the mystery of iniquity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And what it has to do is how, what it has to do with is how sin surreptitiously, in a very subtle, covert way, has worked its way into the human race and has been able to control every aspect of our faculty. And this is why Jesus said, he that continually commits sin is a slave of sin. I had to use that verb for him. And this is what Paul meant when he said in Romans chapter 6, you used to be slaves of sin, but now you are slaves of what? Which is equivalent to Christ. So whereas I was led by sin, which has its foundation in lust, we'll see this when we go to James, it told me and dictated and informed me how I should conduct myself. And this is what Peter is saying when he says, do not, obedient children, those who listen to God, conform yourself, fashion yourselves according to the world. So Paul, John says, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh. That is our fallen nature and its desire to be fulfilled. The lust of the eye. That is the curiosity and cravings that we have for the things that are seen. And the pride of life. That is our desire to aspire to positions of prominence as a means of seeking self-worth. Did I lose you on that? Good. I'll develop it a little bit as you go back to Peter, because I want you to see something in Peter. Go back to Peter. Here's what I mean by the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is what I've been describing for the last 10 minutes. Remember, the term flesh, sarcos, is not referring to our physical bodies. The term flesh, sarcos, in the New Testament is not referring to our physical bodies. This is quite interesting. Let me say this. This will help you. Again, like I said earlier, it's very important for you to be able to distinguish between the idea of the physical, biological universe and this world system by which men and women are governed under the principalities and powers of darkness that inculcate into our thinking worldviews that are hostile to the true and the living God. That's your evil world system. Am I making some sense? The distinction between the two is this. I can enjoy this world. I can enjoy the physical things of this world. I can enjoy God's creation. I was made to enjoy creation. You were too. In the context of being informed by the God who made both creation and me. Did I make some sense there? But it's very important that as I deal with this world, I deal with it through the prism of biblical truth so that I might know how to enjoy this world and not sin against my God. Well, it's the same thing with the body. This physical body is just a servant. See it? I'm telling it what to do. Now, if I'm governed by the lust of my flesh, I will tell my members to do something that's contrary to God. But my physical body is not my flesh in the technical sense. My flesh is my fallen nature. Sarkikos is the Greek term, my nature. I find a law in my members, which brings me into captivity to the law of my mind, which is called the law of sin and death. So I'm driven to do something, not because my physical body is saying I gotta have it, my body gotta have it. No. My mind is governed by flawed principles, engaging my volition or my willfulness or my inclination or my propensities to do something, and my body simply obeys. That's Romans chapter 6. Yield not your members to unrighteousness to obey the lust that's on the inside of it. Got it? So you got to distinguish that too, because our physical bodies are made by God. It's under the curse of sin, but the curse of sin is distinctly different from the evil principle of lust. In other words, you can glorify God in these bodies which are his. Isn't that what the Bible says? So it would be mutually exclusive too, to on the one hand says, because my body is so sinful, there's no way that I can get it to do what's right. On the other hand, the Bible says, know that you have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which are his. God's not going to contradict himself. So then there has to be a principle that is strong enough to tell my body what to do so that my body then honors God. That's actually where we are. And the metaphor of the physical body being brought in subjection by the believer who is under the control of the Spirit is actually aiming at the larger metaphor of Romans 12 concerning the body of Christ. That's what Romans 12 really is about. The body of Christ being brought into subjection by the Spirit to yield itself collectively to do the will of God. You guys got that? And so notice what he says here in Peter. I'm going to move on from here. As obedient children, not fashioning yourself. That phrase fashion again is schema, and it means to form or to mold or to shape. It's like taking clay and shaping it into an image that you want. And the idea also means to retain that image, to retain it. So the idea is of fashioning. So in the physical dimension, we talked about this last week, and I intentionally talked about the physical dimension last week. Remember, we talked about the idea of covering up as opposed to uncovering, and the fact that the Old Testament warned about nakedness, not because the physical body of itself is such an evil thing, but because what's operating in that physical body is a soul whose mind is not girded up to be able to view this world without being driven to flawed thinking and bad practices as a consequence of our nakedness. Did I mess that up too? You guys all right, right? Because I want to make sure that as we get into verse 2 and 3 that we understand this. If God opens your eyes to this, then you'll know how to fight this battle. Do you know, I'm going to be marrying a young couple tomorrow. Oh, by the way, so fellas, there is no men's meeting tomorrow. Be sure you know that. No men's meeting. And all the guys that are not here that you know, no men's meeting tomorrow. No men's meeting. So y'all who are married, y'all can stay home, take your wife out. Or you can stay home with the kids, let your wife go out, you know, gain you some brownie points. Do something for the missus, okay? Do something for her. Remember her. I know it's Memorial Day for the fellas, but remember her. The first sanctioned institution given in the Bible is called marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says around verse 21 through 24, God put man into a deep sleep. He took from his side a rib, and from that rib built he a woman. He brought the woman to the man. He told her, this is woman. The man named her woman and said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Therefore, she shall be called woman because she was taken from man. Names mean something. This is what we've been learning. Then the Bible says, for this cause shall a man leave. And we'd be having trouble with that in the 21st century, don't we? But I'm so glad I have four daughters at first, you know, because my daughter's getting married next month, and she already gone. I'm happy. But somebody told me, hey, look, it ain't no, you're not sure. They might show up a month later or 6 months later the way the economy is going. But the idea is this. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall become one flesh. Now, who am I talking about? Christ and the church. However, you and I are reflections of that. And the text said this, and the two were naked and not ashamed. You guys got that? And the two were naked and not ashamed. Now, if you are carnal, all you see are two physical bodies where people are comfortable with each other. Well, you get that over in San Francisco. Am I telling the truth? I never will forget walking down San Francisco one time, and I saw this lady walking in the middle of the street. Late at night, walking in the middle of the street. And I said, I know I'm not drunk. I know I'm not drunk. This lady is butt naked, walking down the middle of the street, and it was like nothing. I'm like, you know, that's not what the text is talking about. Here's what the text is talking about. The text is talking about not being sinful in the sight of God. When we are naked and not ashamed, it's because we are so righteous that God doesn't see anything in us for which we should be ashamed. Am I making some sense? But so long as you and I are sinners, put some clothes on. Got it? And that's why when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And God said fig leaves won't work because they dry up after a while. And then there you go again. Isn't that right? So God covered them. Isn't that what the Bible says? The first person to execute covering was God. And it was designed to teach what we call imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ covering the nakedness of our sin so that God can look on us and not be ashamed of what he sees. Am I making some sense? That's what's going on. But believe you me, while as yet you and I are sinners, we cannot handle nakedness. Oh, I can handle nakedness. No, you can't. I don't care who you are. There's some aspect of your human makeup that will be jacked up if you look upon nakedness too long. You know why I say that? Because that's what God says. And so what he told the children of Israel was, when you come into the land, don't do like the heathen. Because they don't mind walking around naked because they don't see themselves as sinners, although they are. And their very ignorance of their sinfulness increases their sinfulness because the acts of sin are increased because of their nakedness. Did you guys get that? Their ignorance of sinfulness doesn't change the act of sinfulness committed by them because of their ignorance. See, this is what Peter said. Do not fashion yourself according to your former lust in your what? Ignorance. So ignorant people say, I can walk around naked. I'm fine. No, you're not. You are provoking people. And deep down in your psyche somewhere, you are seeking attention. Am I telling the truth? And so that's really what's going on here. And so in the concept that we're developing, I kind of took us the long way. We'll go back now. In the concept that we're developing, what Peter is saying is that obedient children will not find themselves constantly putting on this world system, this world view, the philosophy of the world, the ideology of the world. It's the metaphor is that of garments. Don't put on the world's views. Don't put on the world's clothes ideologically. Don't embrace those. And it's real simple, too, because if you just simply think about how you were thinking prior to when you were saved, you can know that that's bad thinking. Now, let's go back to our text. I want to work through some things here so we can wrap this up. Going back to Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to the world. Do not be brought into its mold. Do not be trapped by its system. Do not be made to look like the world. That's a command given not only to the individual Christian, but it's also given to the body of Christ collectively. Remember, he's speaking to the church. So, if the individual Christian is called upon not to be influenced by this world system, then quite logically, collectively, the body of Christ will not be influenced by this world system. Does that make some logical sense? What that means then is when the unbelieving world engages in conversation with the believing world, the believing world will have a radically different worldview and philosophy and approach to life than the unbelieving world. Now, we know their world because we came from it, so we can engage them. But they can't engage us. And one of the marks that there is a dichotomy between the two people groups is the unbeliever will not understand you in terms of your convictions, your values, the things that you understand are important, the whole idea of absolute truth. An abhorring of this idea of pluralism. The idea that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. The believer rejects that out of hand because he understands the colossal error that is inherent in that philosophy and worldview. You can't have two mutually exclusive ideas and they both coexist in the same space without being in major conflict. Isn't that true? So then when the believer is sitting and talking with the unbeliever around a cup of coffee about the world, the unbeliever is going to discover in no time short that the believer has a presupposition or a foundation of truth that informs them about what's right and wrong. And the unbeliever is going to be kind of uncomfortable by those hardcore values that the believer expresses as they talk about what they think is right and wrong according to the scriptures. See what I'm saying? And so if you were to read 1 Peter all the way through, Peter is talking about the practical way in which true believers operating by the grace of God will be led to do or not do whatever they do. Okay, so in Romans chapter 12, here's what he says. We're going to move to the next point, wrap this up. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye what? It's an interesting concept. Transformed is a different word. It's the Greek word, and you have heard this term before, metamorphosis. Have you heard that term? Metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. And I want to talk about that a little bit. Metamorphosis is not like a schema. A schema is something that's imposed upon you from the outside in. Metamorphosis is what takes place from the inside out. The schema is what happens when you become the vulnerable subject of a worldview that targets you to make it a slave of their system. The metamorphosis is what takes place when a seed is planted in you and it begins to transform you because it now becomes the dominant DNA. Are you hearing me so far? This is what is called the metamorphosis, the transformation. Now, you guys have heard about what was called the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What happened was Jesus went to the mountain to pray. This is the Mount of Olives. With Peter, James, and John. Peter talks about this. He called it the Mount of God's excellent glory. And we saw his glory in the holy mount. And while they were in the mountain, I want you to see this. This is very interesting because we're actually looking at ground zero for the reality of what Paul is exhorting us to experience. The Mount of Transfiguration took place with Christ and three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. They were going up to the mountain to pray. That's what Luke's gospel tells us. And while they were praying, collectively, the disciples saw something happen to Jesus. You guys remember that? Right before their eyes, Jesus metamorphosed. He metamorphed right before their eyes. You guys remember that? The scripture says he changed. I want you to see this. Go with me to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 9. Give me a few more minutes of your time. We'll wrap this up. Luke chapter 9. I want you to see this. Because this is going to help you understand where Paul is going. And then next week, we'll come back and deal with the agents of change, the method by which God sees to it that his people experience this dynamic called the metamorphosis. I'm in Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to start at verse 27. Jesus has just done speaking to the leaders of the church, and he told his disciples these words in verse 27. Are you there? But I tell you of a truth. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Park it. What Jesus did was give what we call a twofold prophecy. A twofold prophecy. He gave what we call an immediate, near, prophetic fulfillment prophecy and an eschatological fulfillment prophecy. An immediate near fulfillment prophecy is often what he does when the Bible gives a prophecy about things that are going to happen within the lifespan of those who heard it. And then it gives a what we call an eschatological or an end time prophecy of a greater fulfillment of the same truth. Prophecy can actually fulfill itself 2 and 3 and 4 times. We've demonstrated this through the scriptures. The Antiochus Epiphanes scenario in 133-167 BC was a former type of the Nero Titus fulfillment and of the Antichrist world system that we're engaged in now. So we have prophetic fulfillment because that's how prophecy works. It fulfills itself several times over until it culminates in the return of Christ. Does that make some sense? So now watch this. He said, there are some of you who will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God cannot be seen with the physical eye. You guys know that, right? Very important to know that. The kingdom of God is not seen with observation. This is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17. I'm going to talk about that a little bit on Sunday. But here's what he is saying. Something is going to happen here shortly where a few of you are going to see the kingdom of God. And here's what happened. Notice what it says. And it came to pass about 8 days later, just 8 days. Are we there? After these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to do what? See, Jesus believed in prayer. Now, if God believed in prayer, I just can't understand sinful human beings not realizing the importance of it. So coupled with prayer, watch what this says. And as he what?
Prayed.
Who prayed? Jesus. Watch this. The, what's the word there? Fashion. That's our word. Metamorphosis. The fashion of his countenance was altered. And his raiment was white and glistening. Do you see that? Listen, his raiment was white and glistening. What did the disciples see? Did they see something happen from heaven, come down and engulf Jesus? Or did they see something that was on the inside of him that manifested itself outwardly? Are you seeing what I'm getting at? Here's what I'm getting at. Jesus is God. Jesus is actually the glory of God. He is such glory that if he were to have allowed himself to become even more manifest, the disciples wouldn't have been able to contain it. So what happened was a little bit of his deity leaked out. Got it? Just a little bit of his deity. He did that on purpose. Just a little bit of his deity leaked out. Just a little bit. Just a small measure. What he did was allow the disciples to see that he was the Lord of glory. Now notice what it says. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in what? See? See, what happened was at that moment, at that point in the person of Christ, glory manifested itself. Glory manifested itself. Now see, when I talked earlier about hope, the believer's hope, it's for what? Glory. You do know that, right? Colossians chapter 1, 27, Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. So what the disciples actually saw personified in Christ is what every believer will experience when Christ comes again. You guys got that? But now just listen to the language. Behold, there talked with them two men, Moses and Elias. Now you know Moses and Elias, they're the Old Testament prophets, right? The law and the prophets, who appeared in glory. Why did they appear in the glory? Because they went to heaven. Isn't that right? This tells us that there was no such thing as Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom was a metaphor for glory. Okay? That was an old Jewish metaphor for glory. Abraham's bosom is that I'm not looking for Abraham when I go to glory. I'm looking for Christ. Hey, I'm in glory now. Where Abraham at? I want to talk to Abraham. Abraham is a picture of God the Father. Isn't that right? Isaac of God the Son. And so when we get to glory, we're actually going to be inhabited by the triune God itself. That's Revelation chapter 22. So now listen to the language. I want you to hear this. We'll close. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his what? There we go. And the two men that stood with him, and it came to pass as they departed from him, that is Moses and Elias, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. He was telling the truth, wasn't he? Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. Not knowing what he said. What? That's right. That's what Luke, the doctor, said. Peter didn't know what he was talking about. However, as we close this up, I want you to think about it. Peter wasn't being facetious. Let me help you, because this is important. If God wanted to, if you're born again right now, you have in you the incorruptible seed. Christ is in you if you're born again. You know what that means? That means if God wanted to, based upon the finished work of Christ on Calvary's tree. This is why it's so important to know what happened on Calvary. This is why Calvary must be preached and expounded and explained continually. What happened on Calvary's tree was the God-man became the actual substitute and surety and representative of a guilty sinner. On Calvary's tree, he satisfied God's justice so that that sinner no longer is viewed in God's sight as guilty of breaking God's law. Because God's wrath has been fully vindicated upon Christ, who was made sin for him. So Isaiah says God saw the suffering of his soul, Isaiah 53, and was satisfied. That means God's wrath now is completely emptied out concerning the believer for whom Christ died. Then the death of Christ also, because of his perfect obedience, merited a righteousness by which Christ now can impute to that guilty sinner. That guilty sinner now stands before God. Now listen to me. Those of you who've been around long enough know this, that guilty sinner stands before God not only as have never ever having committed sin before, because that's not what justification means, just as if I have never sinned. I know y'all heard that before, right? No. Justification means that you have never sinned ever, you will never sin ever, and you have always obeyed perfectly, past, present, and future. Did you get that? Now, let me make sure you understand this. In the eyes of God, we for whom Christ have actually become a substitute and real surety and representative, we have become the righteousness of God in Him. Which means Christ's obedience is viewed in the eyes of God as an everlasting obedience. Thus, His righteousness is called an everlasting righteousness. Which means in the mind of God, because I am righteous, I must live. You see, the reward of perfect obedience is life. If you keep God's commandments, you shall what? Live. And the reason why you and I have eternal life is because in God's eyes, we have kept His commandments. Not only in this world, but in the world to come. Because our state of righteousness is an everlasting state of righteousness. Which means, can I help you with this? Which means if God wanted to, right now, I could disappear and go straight into glory. And I will have violated none of God's laws because insofar as I'm concerned, I stand in the same stead as His Son, Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the reason why from the Old Testament all the way into the New, God could do things like Enoch walk with God. And just one day, he was gone. Now, that wasn't just because God wanted to put on a show. It was because Enoch was the righteousness of God in Christ, and therefore God was not obliged to see Enoch terminate in death. He didn't have to die. Every miracle that was performed in the Old Testament was performed on the basis of Christ being the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Which means when God raised folk from the dead in the Old Testament, it was based upon the merits of Christ that God saw would be imputed to them. Am I making some sense? Which means when Jesus says to us, there are some of you who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God, the promise that one day the last trump shall sound, the dead in Christ will be raised, and those that remain shall be caught up together in the air, and in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. That promise is imminent. Are you hearing me? Let me say it, and I know I'm way over your head now. I've been rejoicing in this for decades. You know what I've been rejoicing in for decades? If God wants to, He can just make some of His elect disappear. Poof. What happened to Brother Jesse? God just wanted him with Him. That's all. He just figured, you know, let y'all deal with this crazy world. He wanted me. He could do that. And it wouldn't violate anything in His law. Because insofar as you are concerned, in Christ, you are perfect and you are ready to go. The reason why He allows us to live in this world to terminate in death and wait for the resurrection is because the day of resurrection will be a day wherein God is glorified for the life of witnessing that you and I have been called to. Plus, you and I as believers are called to identify with lost sinners from the womb to the tomb, just as Jesus did. But we don't have to because of what Christ accomplished on Calvary Street. You guys got that? Let me say it like this. I'm going to close too. If God wants to, anytime He wants to, on the basis of what Christ has accomplished for us on Calvary, He could heal us of any disease and every disease. Not just capriciously out of the merits of His power, but on the grounds of His justice. Because once Christ has accomplished eternal redemption for us, you and I now are actually healed in terms of the grounds of justification. For by His stripes, you are what? God sees this. God sees this. And this is why Jesus could do the miracles that He did. It's amazing how Jesus operated. Here's the lame man. that they bore through the roof, brought him down and dropped him in front of the Savior. And the Savior is marveling at the faith of the men who dropped him down there. And he said to the layman, man, your sins are forgiven. I'm so jazzed by the way these cats brought you to me, which is the same as preaching the gospel to lost, hell-bound, lame, withered, dead sinners and praying for them, bringing them to Christ, that Christ, on the merits of the believing people of God, will save a sinner, like he said to this lame man, your sins are forgiven. Then all the religious folks said, how on earth can this man just say your sins forgiven? Who do you think he is? And Jesus says, which one is harder to do? And I'll ask you in close with this. Which one is harder for Jesus to do? Now, y'all been around for a long time. I want none of y'all old folks saying this. I want to see if some of you newer people understand the importance of this proposition. Which one is harder for Jesus to do? To heal that man of his withered legs and arm, his lameness, or to forgive him of his sin? Which one was more difficult for Jesus to do? Why? He had to suffer. Jesus got beat up, that's all? And what else happened to him? And what else happened to him? Hold on. But before he was raised up, what else happened? What was it that... Listen, ladies and gentlemen, the sufferings of his physical body was not the atonement. As horrible as those things are, physically human beings have gone through worse than that. Okay? That was just the manifestation of the vitriol and hostility of the wicked who put their hands on the Son of God. What Jesus went through was the pouring out of his Father's holy wrath upon his soul. His soul. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. When he made his soul, Isaiah 53:10, an offering for sin, it pleased the Lord to crush him. This is omnipotence. Crushing omnipotence. You and I can never understand that. But the question still merits considering. When Jesus offered this man the virtue of forgiveness, Christ was fully aware of what he would have to pay for that forgiveness that that man received. And this is why he could say to his audience, healing this brother is nothing. So get on up, man. Get on up. And his getting up was an evidence that Christ was going to go to the cross and was going to die under the Father's wrath and was going to satisfy divine justice and was going to procure for us an everlasting righteousness and was going to go into the ground and rise again the third day, having justified us, and was going to go to glory and was going to send his Holy Ghost, save us, and bring us to glory as well. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is the immutable counsel of God. Jesus is able to act in his own earthly ministry on the grounds of knowing that he was going to finish the work that his Father gave him to do. Now, what we're looking at with the fashioning, the transformation, which we'll get back to next week, is actually what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12. What Jesus went through in Luke chapter 9, Matthew 17, is what the believer is called to go through every day in our life as we walk with Christ and as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. You guys believe that? That's what he means by be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth as it is in Christ. Help it to sink deep down into our soul, take root downward, bear fruit upward, so that we might be able to do what Paul said, know what the riches of the inheritance of the saints in Christ is, and be able to identify with the exceeding great power wherewith you raise our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. May these things be more than idle tales to us. May they be realities. May they cause our hope to abound in you. May they change our minds. May they change our lives, Father. As we go our way tonight, give us traveling mercies. Give us rest tonight and prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.